It's been nice. I've never sort of experienced this kind of church. It's weird. I don't know if you've heard of the preacher Francis Chan. Have you heard of Francis Chan, anyone? Well, he says that, you know, we've got this idea of church where we sort of have one guy at the front and we all observe this one guy's gift and then we just become consumers. But what was nice is we saw lots of gifts being used today. So I really enjoyed that, and there was a nice spirit of worship. So if you'd like to, as we continue this worship, would you like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 31, please? And if David Price is the same man as I think he is, he's the man who used to live above my granddad's vegetable shop when he came back from Spain as a missionary. He's a lovely man, so you'll enjoy that on Wednesday. He's a great guy. Okay, Psalm 31, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up in the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten, like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be shamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolently things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of man, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's just say a little prayer before we have a look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning. We thank you that you are a holy, righteous, and compassionate God. Lord, I pray this morning that you would make the bones which you have broken, make us to rejoice in you. I pray there would be a spirit of gladness in this room today, that we would go out of here with a heart of joy, love for you, Lord God, that we would be shining beacons, Lord, in this land for you. We pray these things. We ask for your spirit now to anoint this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder if there's anyone in this room today who is carrying pain in their hearts. I wonder if there's anyone in this room who's frightened about some things which might happen in the future or might not. I wonder if there's anyone in this room who feels like they've been sort of cut off from God, like they've gone too far and they've pushed the limit and they think, well, God doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. Well, if that's you, let me say this. You're in the right place today because David, in Psalm 31, is going through all of these things, all of these motions. But instead of getting inside of himself, instead of getting down in the dumps and getting all a bit depressed, what does he do? He rejoices in the goodness of God. He focuses on the goodness of God. So I've got three headings for you today. My first heading is, David is distressed. My second heading is, David is dependent. And my third and final heading is, David is delighted. So you ready? Let's start with David is distressed. Plunge into verses 9 and 10 with me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. So here we are, we've got David, he's hiding. Most commentators, they've got different views on this, but what they think is David is hiding from Saul. You know when Saul was trying to kill him and he's hiding away in caves and he's scared. So he feels like he's trapped, he feels like he's got cramp. Have you been swimming before and you get cramp in your leg? It's like the walls are getting narrower and narrower. He's scared, he can't escape. So what does he do? What would you do? David begins to cry. Now, he doesn't just cry a few tears. It's certainly not any crocodile tears. It literally says his eyeballs are wasting away. David is crying his eyes out. And the Hebrew word for grief is vexation. It's spite. It's wrath. It's anger. So come on, guys. Do you know what it is to cry angry tears? Have you ever been so angry that you end up crying? Let me ask you another question. How many times do you sigh a day? I don't think I've quite counted before, Joe. It's not the kind of thing. Well, it says here, David, he spent his years sighing. You know, when I hear my wife sigh, when I hear her go like this, fellas, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? It produces a little bit of anxiety and you start thinking, oh, what have I done wrong? What's gone on? But when I hear my wife sigh, it upsets me because I know what a sigh represents. It means I'm discontent. It means I'm unhappy. It means there's a sadness there. And David says in verse 10, he spent his years sighing. In other words, David finds it easier to sigh than to smile. So is that you? Do you often find that a sigh is on your lips rather than a smile? But here's the answer you all want to know. Here's the question we all want to know. Why is it that David is so weak? Why is it that David is so depressed? What's wrong with you, David? Why are you so down? There is one reason and one reason alone. David is guilty of sin. As C.S. Lewis would put it, if you do Satan's work, well, you can expect to get Satan's wages. And David says, my strength fails because of my iniquity. Okay, let's have a bit of a theology lesson now. Now, you've all heard of the doctrine of original sin. So when our first father, Adam, when he went and he ate of that fruit, that's when suffering entered into the world. That's when sin entered into the world. That's why we have tsunamis. That's why children get ill. That's why all of these problems happen. And that's how we have suffering now. But did you know that some suffering can happen from your own sin? That you can bring suffering on yourself from your own sin. If you go against the grain of God's laws, you can expect to get splinters. So let's apply this. Let's think of some people who bring on suffering on themselves. So let's think about the alcoholic. Now, this is really important. I hope, from looking at you guys, I'm quite good at reading people. I don't think anyone would do this in this room, but let's never, ever look down on alcoholics. Let's never look down on a person who's got an addiction, because you don't know, as was said before, you don't know the background they've been through, and we should admire some of them. If we knew what they'd been through, that they're not worse than they are. But the alcoholic, how do they bring suffering on themselves? Well, they might bring health problems. I know a man who's an alcoholic and he's messed up his bowels. Some of them, they ruin the family home. Again, I know the same alcoholic man. And one night he came in drunk and he threw up on a baby in a cot, his own daughter. It brings suffering. It brings pain. Who's someone else who brings suffering in life? The adulterer. Now, who's that? That's the man or woman who cheats on their spouse. And it starts with a bit of sort of innocent flirt in the office. But let me just say this. If you're married, there's no such thing as innocent flirting, is there? And everything started to seem good and they were excited and the hormones are rushing. And then they run off with this other person. They run off with this other man or this woman. But then reality kicks in and the grass wasn't green on the other side. And then they start arguing and things aren't as good as it seemed. What does the Bible say about the man or woman who commits adultery? They say their disgrace is never wiped away. Let me just say this very gently. If there's anyone who's got an affair in their mind or is thinking on things they shouldn't, don't do it. Because you'd wish that you could buy 1,000 clocks in hope that just one of them could turn back the clock, could turn back the time, because you'll have so much regret about it. So David, he feels trapped, he feels worried. Now, I don't know where the nearest pub is to here. I don't know where it is. Not that I'm interested. Maybe I am. No, I'm joking. But you know the nearest pub. What do you see when you go outside and you stand outside a pub? There's a pub near me called Little 15. And whenever I drive past there, there's always men and they're doing this. They're sitting there and they're smoking away. Now, when you see people outside a pub, what do you think? Do you think they look happy or do you think they look sad? They look a bit grim, Jim, don't they? They're not the happiest. And I like to think on that a little bit because when I look at them, those men in their 20s, in their 30s, maybe even in their 40s, they would be the coolest kids around. But now these older men that are standing there, they're miserable, they're unhappy. And as William Gurnall puts it, the pleasure of sin can only survive so long in this world. So David, he feels trapped, he feels sad, he feels all of these problems, but I believe the greatest tragedy of all, the worst thing of all, is that David feels lonely. Look at verse 12 with me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. Now, a number of years ago, me and my wife, Emma, we went on holiday to the Lake District. And we went right up to the very top of the Lake District to a place called Bassamthwaite. Now, just raise your hand. Has anyone in this room actually heard of Bassamthwaite before? Oh, you're a lot more cultured than you look. You see, people in Wigan haven't heard of it, of course, because we're not cultured in Wigan. But when we went to Bassamthwaite, you know, Bassamthwaite is a bit different to the other lakes in the Lake District. It's a bit more rugged. It's a bit more wild. It doesn't have that sort of charm that Windermere has or that Buttermere has. It's a bit rugged. And me and my wife, and we decided we're going to go for a walk around Lake Bassamthwaite. And as we went down into the foliage, we saw something a little bit eerie, a little bit haunting. On the shore of Bassamthwaite was literally yards and yards of broken pottery. Fine china with a blue print on it. And you look at it and you think, that would have been there for years. Here's this fine china that once upon a time would have been in all the posh houses of the Lake District. Maybe even Beatrix Potter drank out of it. All these people. And now it's just on the side. Good for nothing. Broken. Useless. You can't do anything with it. And that's what David says he feels like this broken piece of china, this broken vessel that is good for nothing. It's a bit like this, Christmas is coming and I wrap you up a present, I say, here's a broken cup for it. You'd say, well, what use is that? That's no good for me, I can't do anything. I'm going to make a confession now. It's very embarrassing and I'm going to put myself out there, but I'm going to do it because I believe it's really important for the person at the front to be as transparent as possible. I myself can sometimes feel like David in this verse. I feel like I'm a failure, like I'm good for nothing, like everything I touch, it damages and it gets ruined. And from time to time, even on my darkest days, I get thoughts of suicide. Now, don't say that so anyone feels sorry for me. I don't want anyone to walk out of here and feel sorry for me. I say it because we can put up this veneer that everything's okay, everything's all right on the outside. But on the inside, we don't know the pain that's going on. And David says, it gets even worse. It says in verse 11, it says that his friends, they don't just cross the other side of the street from him. They flee from him in verse 11. So he's very, very lonely. There was once a poet, and it was before the times of aeroplanes. And this poet, he was making a long journey all the way from Liverpool Dock all the way to New York. And as he's on this boat, he sees all these other sailors that are on the boat and they're waving to the families on the port and they're saying, see you later, take care, oh, make sure you're right, oh, we're going to miss you, we're going to miss you so, so much.
And this poet stood on that boat and he felt very, very lonely. But as he looked out of the crowd, he saw a little boy similar to, I saw a little lad here before, similar to his age, about 6 or 7 years old. And I don't like to use this term, but he was what we'd call a peasant, you know, dressed in Oliver Twist style, dressed in rags. So the poet, he climbed off the boat, he went into the crowd and he found this man and he went up to him and he said to him, "Excuse me, young man, what is your name?" "Oh, I'm called William, sir." "William, if I gave you a sixpence, would you do a favour for me?" "What would that be, sir?" "Would you wave to me?" So, as the boat left the dock, here was that little boy. As it left there, he was waving a rag with all of his might. And so the poet wrote, "So I got my sixpenneth worth." Loneliness is a terrible thing, isn't it? And do you know what's crazy is you can feel lonely even when you're in a crowded room like this. You can feel totally alone. Some of you might feel lonely because you've been single all of your life and the Lord has never quite opened the door for you to meet someone. But I believe the worst kind of loneliness is those of you in this room that might be bereaved. And when you've had a really, really good day, the first person you want to go and speak to and tell about it, they're not there anymore. Or likewise, when you've had a really, really bad day, the first person you want to go and speak to, they're not there anymore. And you eat your meals alone. You're lonely. You know, we went to look at a house when me and Emma first got married. And I'll never forget, we went up to the master bedroom. And in this master bedroom was this massive, big, king-size bed with just one single pillow. And there in the corner was a picture of the widow's house, a picture of a husband. Loneliness is a bad thing, but for those of you who are struggling with loneliness, may I make a gentle suggestion to you? Why not string up a friendship with the person it says in the Bible, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Who am I talking about? Jesus. So, secondly, David is dependent. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, David utters those famous words which Jesus cried on the cross. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, David and Jesus were saying, when my last breath is here on earth, I just want to make sure I'm willing to die, Lord. It doesn't matter what happens to my flesh. It doesn't matter what happens to my body. Just as long as my body is okay, then I'll be all right. That martyr, I don't know if you've heard of that martyr Huss before. Well, this guy Huss, he was being burnt at the stake and he cried out those same words, but he changed it. But he said, "Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O God of truth." And then what about Stephen? Do you remember that martyr Stephen? They went and they picked up these stones and they start throwing them at Stephen. And Stephen cries out. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen, Huss, David, Jesus, in their last moments, they weren't worried about their body. They were saying, "As long as my soul is okay, you can do whatever you like with my body. As long as that's okay, as long as my soul is in God's hands, then I don't need to be worried about anything. I don't need to be concerned about anything." That's a big prayer, isn't it? And I pray that in my last moments of earth, I would be able to pray that thing. But then David doesn't back off. He doesn't go further. He goes further with it. In verse 15, he says, "My times are in your hands." D.L. Moody said, "Let God have your life. He can do a great deal more of it than you can." And sometimes, for those of you who don't know, I was really pleased to hear this man saying about you going out doing some open air outreach. My bread and butter is street preaching. I'm a street preacher. Oh, you're not one of them, are you? I am. I'm a street preacher. I'm an open air preacher. And from time to time, when I'm out on the streets, I'll hear people say this. They'll say, "You know, I used to believe in God, but then my dog died." Or, "I used to believe in God and then my parents got divorced, or I lost my job and I thought, well, God never did anything for me, so why should I follow this God? Why should I bother with it?" Now, if there's anyone in this room who thinks like that, may I just say this? In God's hands, we're not promised an easy road. We're not promised to be immune from life's troubles in God's hands. But in those hands, we are promised eternal security. Jesus said, "None shall pluck them out of my hands." Those same hands which flung planets into space, which made waterfalls, which made the mountains, those same hands took on flesh and became God in a skin, if you like. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And that's what we're going to celebrate soon. And those same hands broke bread and fed 5,000. Those same hands turned water into wine. Those same hands, as he's standing by his friend Lazarus's tomb, and he's died. And it says those two wonderful words in the Bible, Jesus wept. And those same hands, you can imagine them wiping those tears away with his eyes, from his face. Those same hands as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's crying out to his Father, and he's saying, is there any other way? Is there any other way? What does it say? It says he sweated drops of blood. And you can imagine those hands wiping those sweat drops off his face, off his brow. And those same hands were ripped to shreds on a cross for all the times that your hands have done wicked things. For all the times your hands have been to places they should never, ever go. For all the times your hands have done things. He hung on that cross. He bled on that cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And one day it says he's going to hold the seven stars in those hands, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. If you're in those hands, it's a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's something to rejoice of, because those hands are eternal security. But can I say this to the unbeliever, to the person who doesn't know Jesus? Today, he holds out his hand to you and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who takes my hand, I'll come in and I'll eat with that person. I'll be with that person. Do you not think it's fascinating that there's 90,000 people in Southport, and today you yourself are sitting in a church which believes in the blood of Jesus Christ, which teaches the Bible, which, when all around us there's people saying we criticise this, but we don't believe in this book. We're going to make it more appetizing to the world. But you're saying, no, we believe this book. This is the book of truth. And today, in God's grace, he's brought you into this church to hear the message of the gospel, to hear that Jesus loves you. He wants all to come to him. He's not going to cast anyone away. He wants you all to come to him and receive him. So put on Christ today. Will you do it? That's the question. Will you do it and bring your life to Jesus Christ? Leave it all behind and say, I'm following after you today. I love you. I want to give my life to you. How many more sermons will you hear and say, yeah, it was a good message, yeah. Yeah, Jeff spoke well this morning and he was interesting. He made me laugh a few times. It was a good... How many more times are you going to walk in and out of this building and yet you're still not saved? There is an urgency to this. Okay, thirdly and finally, David is delighted. So amongst all this pain, amongst all this suffering, David still says in verse 19, he says, I don't know what version you've got, but this is my favourite version. It says, how abundant is your goodness, O God. Now, I like that word abundant, because that's a big word, isn't it? That's a big thing. He's saying, how abundant is it? Now, for us to replay our sorrows in our minds, it only increases them, doesn't it? Now, I saw the kids here at the front, and when I was a kid at school, wasn't quite the 18th century, nearly the 19th century maybe, okay. But when I was a kid, there was something that used to gross me out of school more than anything. When a kid falls over and they graze their knee and they get a little scab, what do they do with that scab? They start to pick it, don't they? And it used to just make me sick seeing them pick it, and it was disgusting. But why is that a bad thing to do? Because if you pick that wound, if you pick that scab, it's never going to get better. It's never going to heal. So for us to replay this sorrow, this problem in our mind, for us to keep playing it over and over in our minds, it's never going to get better. It's never going to heal. So we all need to grab self-pity by the throat, myself included, and copy David's example and rejoice in the goodness of God. So for those of you writing notes, how do we rejoice in the goodness of God? What do we rejoice in? Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Out of the millions of billions of people that have gone through this earth, the Lord has drawn you into himself and you're saved. That's something worth rejoicing about, isn't it? Rejoice, the Bible tells you that one day you're going to have a mansion in the sky. Now, I live in a little two-bedroom house, and it says in the Bible that one day I'm going to have a mansion. Not because I've done anything good, but because of God's richness in Christ, I've received him, and now I'm going to get a mansion. Obviously, that's not the big thing I'm excited about. Please don't think that. I'm sorry. I don't want to come across worldly or carnal here. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven. That worst thing, that thing that's still in your mind. And you know when you know those whiteboards that kids use at school, and you put some pen on it and you write away on it and then you rub it out and you can sometimes still see the writing on it. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's what we feel like sometimes. You know, I did this sin all those years ago and it's still, even though it's rubbed out, even though I know God's forgiven me, it's still there, it still remains on me and I can't get past it. Just know this, as we were singing before, and someone prayed a beautiful prayer, the blood of Jesus Christ is forever cleansing. It goes on cleansing. Know this, you're whiter than snow. Rejoice in that. Rejoice you're going to heaven, the abode of love, the place of peace. You know, some of us have got troubles and anxieties, but when we get there, we'll see him. And rejoice above all things that when you get to heaven, you'll see him there, the glorious one, Jesus on his throne. Some of you, you've seen beautiful things in this world. You've seen starlit skies. You've seen beautiful seashores. You've stood on mountains. But I'll tell you, when you get to heaven and you see Christ glorified, it'll be nothing. You will rejoice on that day. You will be so happy on that day. So we need to, if you leave here with one thing today, I want you to leave with this. We need to prize the smallest graces. We need to count all of our blessings and rejoice in the good things that God's done for us. Everything, everything, just prize the smallest things. Even the cranberry sauce that you're going to have with your turkey at Christmas Day. Rejoice in these little things. Now, I'm going to make a statement now, and you tell me if you agree with this statement, yes or no. Christians should be the happiest people on planet Earth. Do you agree with that statement, yes or no? Good, good. That's good. That was the right answer. Have you ever walked in a room before and you've walked into a room and a really positive, a really joyful person walks into the room and suddenly the atmosphere lifts and it gets high? Have you been in that before? And likewise, on the flip side, have you ever walked into a room and a negative person walks in and this big black cloud of negativity follows them in? What happens? The atmosphere goes down in the room. Who should the Christian be? The first or the second? Should be the first. But sometimes, shame on us, I think the world gets it a little bit better than us. You see, Emma's mother, she's not a Christian. And one day we were going to Chester Cathedral. And she said to me, Joe, just tell me how far have I got to go back as I'm reversing? How far? And I was going, you've got loads of room, keep going, Jill, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. I am so, so sorry, Jill. Don't worry, Joe. Don't worry. It's only a bit of metal. Don't worry about it. Now, Christian, if I crashed into your car, could you react like that? Would you react like that? Now, some of you might be saying, you know, yeah, I would react like that. I'd be fine about it. Well, that is absolutely amazing because I bumped into your car this morning. But it's true, isn't it? When the scripture says the children of this world are wiser than we, we need to do better, don't we? We need to be more joyful because we've got hope of eternal life. In a moment, I'm going to leave you with one final story. But before I do, let me just ask you the same question that I started with, which I've begun with. Is anyone frightened? Is anyone scared? Has anyone got pain in their life? If you are, I believe I'm here to say this to you today. Even in the darkest of nights, morning always comes. And some of you, you're in the blackest part of your life and you've known blackness before, you've known pain before, but I believe I'm here today just to say morning's on its way, daylight's coming and it's going to be all right. In 1968, John Stephen Aquara was running a race for his country in Tanzania. And he was, you know, when you see in the Olympics, you see when they're doing the marathons and they start to overtake and there's a bit of a tussle, there's a bit of a collide. Have you seen that before? Well, that's what happened. John Stephen Aquara, as he's running, he ran past someone and he collided into someone and he fell to the ground and he dislocated his knee, he dislocated his shoulder. He was covered in dust and in blood. And as he's on the ground, he starts to shake himself and he starts to get up. And the medical staff, they start calling over to him. They say, John, come out of the race. Come on, we need to give you medical help. But John ignored them and he carried on running the race. Well, I'll tell a lie, he didn't quite run, he more limped. As he got to the finishing line, the runners had all left. All of the crowd, the stadium was absolutely empty. They'd all been to see the sort of Mo Farahs of the day, the glorious runners of the day. But there was one stray interviewer and he pulled John Stephen Aquara aside and he said, John, if you don't mind me asking, why didn't you quit? You know, you had no hope of winning the race. Well, why didn't you just leave when everyone else was telling you to? This is what John Stephen Aquara said. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. Christian, God did not save you to start the race. He saved you to finish the race. So fix your eyes on the goodness of God. Keep running. Remember, morning's on its way, and you will do just fine. Let's say a little prayer, and I'll hand back over to Jeff. Father, thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that you are full of goodness, you are full of grace, you are full of truth. I pray that all of us would leave here today and remember the command to rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. Help us in this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.